You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
A gracious Lord, who is the Alpha and the Omega, not only of our destinies, but of the whole world, we appeal to thee, O Lord, in thy great mercies to fight for us, to battle for us, to carry on what Christ has already established, that we, in our own small ways, O Lord, may bear the cross and become part of the victory that you will bring about when the great heaven and earth is made again. We ask your blessings upon us. This I pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, a few introductory remarks I hope will make what I'm wanting to do here with Eve in the New Testament a little clearer. Now, of course, there's so much to be said. This is just a small little vignette, I guess, in how the New Testament presents evil. And so I'm giving you just one perspective of this, and there are others who are just as plausible to this. And so I'm not saying I have the last and only word about how evil is depicted in the New Testament. It's a big, big, big topic. But first of all, the trajectory of the New Testament has a directivity to it. It starts with Christ, no doubt about it. You know, the birth and then the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then it moves into the apostolic witness as it is spread, and history then is defined by the great message that the apostles had of the great victory of Jesus Christ. But the New Testament doesn't just stop with us, the church. It ends at the end of time with a new heaven and a new earth. And so there's a trajectory from the time of Christ to the end of the world. And in that trajectory, in that directivity of the New Testament, there are a number of unbelievably powerful stories that are being told. One of them is the redemption of our souls, that our sins are being forgiven, that Christ died on the cross to atone for us, to make us in right standing with God. And so we have security with that because of what Christ has done for that. Christ has overcome the weaknesses of our own flesh by empowering us with the Holy Spirit. That's probably one of the great messages of this story. But another message, indispensable at the very heart of it, is the battle between good and evil. And the New Testament is a dramatic story about history. It tells of a conflict at the very beginning we'll see in Jesus' ministry, and it won't end until the end of time. And this is this conflict between good and evil. And so the story of the New Testament is not just about my relationship with God or yours or ours. It is that's part of, but it's about something else. It's about the drama of history. It's about what's unfolding through each generation that will culminate, finally, there at the great victory at the end of time. Now, there's a challenge to understanding all this. I mean, we don't usually use these words. I think there is a significant and meaningful way to use them in our contemporary setting. But it's always been sort of a stumbling block for modern people to understand the New Testament. What's going on that talks about devils and demons and evil spirits and possessions and all this? It was a common practice among a lot of interpreters of the New Testament, and it probably still is with many, that we look at these things as myths, like the miracles. They're just sort of stories or myths, or being demonically possessed, or when Jesus was confronted by Satan in the word. Those are myths. That is, the language of the New Testament writers was not as sophisticated or as descriptive as ours. And so they used words that had this kind of mythological connotation to describe these events that were going on. Well, if that were a case, that is, the accounts of demons and the exorcisms, the expelling of the demons by Jesus and others, are myths, and what we do to rightly understand the New Testament is to demythologize the Bible. That is, we're going to change it, we're going to get it to a way in which we can understand it. And so whenever Jesus is talking about expelling demons, there's not a real thing inside that person that is being removed. Jesus is healing them from some sort of deep psychosis or some sort of malady that has struck them, that there's a psychological or sociological explanation to these events, not just this mythological definition. So we need to demythologize it. Well, obviously, if you've been with me these last couple of weeks, I don't think that's the right way to interpret the New Testament. I think something is horribly left out when we see these as just sort of psychological problems that can be healed by therapy or presence or something. But the drama is deeper than that. It's not just about people who have disabilities. It's not just about people who struggle with sort of deep-seated conflicts and stuff. It's the drama of the New Testament is about good and evil. I mean, there's a force at work against what God wants to do in creation. And we're part of that great story. And so the way I'm looking at this, of course, you may have good reasons to come up with another way of looking at it, is that what we're really dealing with all these stories in the New Testament about devils and demons, is an adversarial force that is destructive, and it has to be overcome. And once we understand, I think, what evil is, as well as we can, in our own limited capacities, the more we can understand what God is doing through human history. Okay, first of all, the Gospels. Again, this is just the top order mark of this. There's so much in the New Testament about this that I cannot address in our short time. But a few comments about the language of evil in the New Testament. As you see there, the word Satan, we saw that last Sunday. The New Testament picks up that Hebrew word, Satan, or Satan, in Hebrew, and uses it to describe this evil, this adversarial destructive force. And it's used 30 times in the New Testament, so it's a prevalent word. It's there for a reason. It wasn't just a particular writer's slant. It wasn't just a kind of a convenient term, but it was a primary term. It was used very deliberately, intentionally, to describe something going on. The word devil, though, is a unique word for the New Testament. It's not a Hebrew word. You see it there. It's the word diabolos. If any of you know Spanish, Spanish has a transliteration for that word that we translate devil. I forget when the word devil, you know, the 1600 King James used the word devil more than Satan. I don't know if he'd even used the word Satan, come to think of it. So the word devil has become the English word for diabolos, which is a very interesting word, a little sort of parsing here. It's a compound word. Dia is the Greek prefix for throw, or I mean through something. You go through something. Bolos is for the word to throw. So something is thrown and something goes against it. That's why the devil here is a thwarter. You can think of this. God has God's plans, and the devil wants to knock it out of its course. The devil is a slanderer. There are truths, and then there's something told against it to deliberately undermine the truth. This is the role of evil. God acts, and there's a force that wants to undermine God's actions. The word demon comes from the word daimonia. Literally what that means is a guiding spirit. That word is used outside of the New Testament, not referring to evil acts, but to just general leaders of things. That is, you have to have the kind of daimonia, the power to be able to rightly guide things. It's used 38 times in the New Testament to describe the works of evil, demons. And then unclean or evil spirits, pneuma spirit, akathon, ton, means unclean. That there are spirits that are unclean. Now, the concept of unclean is a big notion in the Bible. You know, some animals are considered unclean, other people are considered unclean. Uncleanness is here would be understood as that which is opposite of holiness, that which is corrosive, divisive, oppositional to what is holy. Well, there are these spirits that are oppositional to holiness. There's the good that comes first. The good always comes first. But there's something else here that wants to make it dirty, unclean, to corrupt it and sow it. Yes, Rich.
So, Dennis, the folks that think that Satan, the devil, is myth, do I think the Holy Spirit is a myth?
Well, that's a big question, but I'll give you a 2-cent worth answer to that. The old ideas of the old ancient idea that the cosmos reality is divided in heaven above, hell below, and the earth is in between. So the angels and the Son of God come down from heaven, and devils and demons come up from hell. Well, that's an old, antiquated view of the world. We don't think that way anymore. Science has told us something else. And so the terminologies of coming down from heaven and coming up from hell are myths. That's right. So they would sort of demythalize the incarnation. But, like I said, it was persuasive for many people. It helps it. On its behalf, and I'm risky doing this, but on its behalf, I would say we have to understand this book. It's that important. We just can't gloss over the difficult parts about it. We just can't pick and choose what is easy for us. We have to really, really struggle with it. And at least it's an attempt. I think it fails. I don't think it really deals with what's being said there. Okay, these are the main terms that are used in the New Testament. Yes.
About the word root of diabolos, is that I've read repeatedly that it's from the hoop and stick games that almost every human culture used to have and we don't do anymore, where you're throwing hoops and the
kid interferes with the stuff. That's right. That's exactly what. That's right. That's a diabolos or devilish act to do something like that, literally. Yeah. Okay, first of all, Jesus' encounter with Satan. You know the story. Christ is born, offered to the temple, all those great acts associated with the birth of Christ. We don't hear much about Christ after that for 12 years when he's brought back to the temple. Then we don't hear much about what happens to Christ up to about the age 30 or so. Then all of a sudden, we hear him, or we see him, come up to John the Baptist, and he's baptized there at Jordan. You've been there, right where Jesus was baptized. And interestingly enough, and I tell you, this makes us want to really wrestle hard with what's going on here, is that immediately after baptism, all three accounts in the Gospels, or the Synoptics, not John. John does not have the temptations. But all three accounts says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Luke and Matthew emphasize that it was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. It's hard enough to understand the temptation scenes, but to ask us to understand why would the Holy Spirit want to lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? Why is that? Think about it. My humble interpretation of this is that Christ was sent out into battle. God, working through the Holy Spirit, commissions Jesus to go out into the wilderness and start the battle against evil. That what we see unfolding in the New Testament is, of course, the redemption of lost souls and all that, but also the engagement of God to finally overcome this inimical, pervasive, destructive force in human history. You know, the world is not the way it is supposed to be, and God's not going to let it be that way. That there are really these sort of malicious forces that are corrupting things. And so God sends Jesus, the Son of God, out into the wilderness to be tempted, to start the battle. Now, we could go on all day talking about the three temptations. They're really quite profound. And the way that Christ denies those temptations and does not succumb, to the temptations of the serpent is through quoting the Word of God. Now, later on, maybe not today, but probably on the last day in which we meet on the fifth, I'm going to talk about the significance as using the Word of God as a response to evil. But that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus resists the temptations of Satan, and Satan leaves. The battle has begun. The line has been drawn. The forces are now vying face to face with one another. From this point on, Jesus is constantly being engaged by these evil spirits, interestingly. Now, I'm just going to pick on a few of these. I forgot my outline here. A few other things about Jesus and Satan. Yes, Charlie?
Yeah, just one point, James. Is there a sense in which the temptation in the wilderness that goes one step further for the reader to sort of establish Christ bona fides,
right,
and specifically underscore the point that he's both fully God and fully man? Because if he weren't fully man, then he's not even capable of being tempted.
Exactly. Exactly. Good thought, Charles. Very good thought. Think about this. What if Christ had not engaged the forces of evil, started the battle, defeated and continues to defeat that? What if that were not part of the New Testament story of how we understand salvation? What would salvation be then for us? We'd all be Gnostics. It's just about how we get away from things, not redeem things. It's how the soul is liberated from time and space and history. God has come into history to redeem it. And as what we've seen earlier, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And God has come within this realm that we live in, the forces of people and nations, to engage that which is corrupting, dividing, and perverting the goodness of the world. If Christ had not done that, just like what you said, Charles, surely is humanity actually be tempted to overcome the temptation to Satan, then that whole part of human history would have been ignored. Well, there's a quarrel between the Pharisees and Jesus in John chapter 8. And they say, well, we're the children of Abraham. And Jesus said, well, if you really were the children of Abraham, you would know that I was sent from God the Father. And that you are really of a different father than the father Abraham. You are of the father of Satan. And the way that Jesus describes Satan is that Satan has always been a liar and a murderer. A liar and a murderer from the beginning. Now, it's a profound, I think, description of the nature of evil. For what has to happen before there can be a lie? A truth, right? What has to happen before there can be murder? A life. What has to happen for there to be evil in the world? The goodness of creation made by God. God, evil is always working to undermine God. And in this confrontation here with these Pharisees, whose real father is the father of lies, what Jesus is saying, this is not a compromise. We're not trying to negotiate. We're not wanting to cooperate with evil in some way or another to make all this work out. This is truly an antagonistic battle. Because what I'm dealing with is whereas I always wanting to lie about what I'm saying and always wanting to murder what I'm trying to build. And I also think this is important to pay attention to. Now, I know Judas can be interpreted in many different kinds of ways. You know, he loved money, supposedly. He was deluded. Maybe he was captivated by this kind of messianic material militarism to maybe overcome the oppressive forces of Rome. You can think of it all that way. But when Luke talks about the time that Judas was betrayed, Luke says, Satan entered Jesus. No, no. Jesus. What is in this? Satan entered Judas. That was not a Freudian slip. Don't think of that. I'm not hiding behind it. I'm just dumb. That's what it is. I'm just dumb. No, I'm senile now. I'm old enough to qualify. But anyway, Satan enters Judas. All right, Satan has not given up. Jesus resisted him in the wilderness. Jesus expels the demons. I'll talk about those in just a second. But this adversarial force, this inimical reality that is only malevolent, evil, wishing thing, has not given up. And so Judas is possessed now by Satan to betray Jesus, and Jesus is taken to the cross as a consequence. And we're going to find out when we come back next Sunday how certain theologians have dealt with that fact. And I think there are some really interesting ways to look at this. But again, my point on this is that there is a battle, and Jesus is engaging it, and Satan resisted, is fighting back as well. Okay, Jesus' encounter with demons. There's some debate about some of these events, but probably a good number would be 12. There were 12 expulsions of demons in the New Testament. Now, there's also, and again, there's some debate about some of these, 37 healing miracles that Jesus performs in the New Testament. 12 of those 37 are exorcisms in which Jesus expels a demon from someone. And there are different kinds. I'm going to look at a couple of cases here in just a minute. But there's something significant about that. The 37 healing miracles, 12 having to do with demonic possessions. Not all illnesses and disabilities in the New Testament are described as demon possession. They're not. So I will say, in light of that, that the New Testament writers knew the difference. They knew the difference between someone being born blind by birth or being disabled for some reason or another and someone being possessed by something. They knew the difference. And so when they recorded these stories of Jesus healing them, they looked for a way to rightly understand what was the significance about that particular healing. And it was a removing of the evil spirit in that person. So we could say not all disabilities, not all mental problems are demonic ones. But there are all those kinds of instances, though, in the New Testament in which Christ approaches them and heals them by removing the evil cause that has brought that kind of malady upon them. Just an aside here. That distinction, I think, is important for us to keep in mind. Not all bad things are a result of evil. Not all bad things. You know, for instance, it was common during the various stages of the bubonic plague to attribute that to evil forces or Satan, you know, the grim reaper let loose across the land. And so, you know, the way to deal with that is through all these kinds of extreme religious behavior and so on. That was quite common as a way to deal with that horrible plague and, you know, countless thousands and thousands of people killed. But we do know that eventually, especially in London, this was in the 1650s, as they began to research why has this plague come back, is that, as you well know, they found out that it comes from a particular bacteria that's found in fleas on mice. And so whenever they found that out, they got rid of that plague here. And so the scientific effort to come to an understanding of what caused all that actually produced results. And so just because we believe in evil doesn't mean we're rejecting science in that sense. Because even in the New Testament, the writers knew that not everybody who was sick or disabled was a result of cause of evil spirits. Okay, I do want to look at a couple of these instances because I think they're revealing about some of this conflict between God and evil. The first one is in Capernaum. Jesus goes into a synagogue, and you've been to Capernaum too. Some of you all have been to Capernaum and went to that very place of which the synagogue is, by the way. And Jesus is teaching as his custom was on the Sabbath day. Then all of a sudden it says that a man who was sitting there starts to holler and scream at him, "What are you to do with us, O Son of God?" Now, it doesn't say much more than that. It's kind of silent about a lot of the details of that. But you just sort of picture, let's say, a room about like this with this kind of number. Jesus comes in. Then all of a sudden, someone back over here, whom we may have known for a good while, might have been a well-known person, a relative or something, all of a sudden starts jumping up and down and screaming, "What have you to do with us, O you Son of God?" And Jesus expels the demon out of that person right there in the synagogue. In fact, probably his first miracle, you could say. Well, the demonic was hiding in the synagogue. That this evil adversarial force, some way or another, disguised itself in that person, lurking for some reason or another in the synagogue, ultimately, as we know, to undermine the work of God. Evil can be very clever, and we're going to see later on, it can be an angel of light, as the Apostle Paul said. It can appear as light when in its essence is darkness. So this is a very clever force. The next one is this very famous miracle. It's recorded in some detail in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's not found in John, and that's of the Gadarene demoniac. This man lived out in the wild there and roamed around in cemeteries and was hurting himself and throwing himself on the rocks and bruising himself, cutting himself, and he seemed to be a madman out there. And Jesus goes out to the Gadarene, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a confrontation. As soon as he shows up, the Gadarene demoniac goes berserk and rage against Jesus. And Jesus doesn't talk to the man. Interestingly enough, doesn't talk to the man. He talks to the demon in the man. And the demon says, "I'm legion, I am many." And Jesus is about to expel him. Then all of a sudden, you know the story, don't you? I mean, this is provocative. The demon says, "Now, wait a minute. You can't do that to us." Immediately, the demon knows that he is outmatched by the presence of the Son of God there in Jesus. And Jesus says, "Okay." And so he sends them into this herd of swine, which would only be on the east side of Galilee, and they run over and jump off a cliff. But one of the interesting things about this particular episode is that the villagers are just not only astounded but afraid of the kind of reality that was going on here. But when they turned to the man that had that legion of evil spirits in him, he was completely sane. He was healed. This madman. this person doing horribly destructive things because of this pernicious force in him, return back to who he was, that God restored him back to his sanity, that their healings of these exorcisms were not just the expelling of the demons out, but it was enabling the people to get back to who they really were. And I suspect if we could just unpack this story, I've never seen this done in a film or a movie, maybe you have in some ways. I suspect his family members who had lived all those months and years in horrible heartache, seeing, you know, one of their loved ones out there tearing themselves to pieces over this, see him come back to his sanity, they rush and they embrace him. You know, good has won over evil. God has conquered this destructive force, and our child is back. My brother is back, my husband's back, my father's back, and he's come back home. And this is the great result of what Jesus is promising here. And so, in a way, I see this as sort of a paradigm, a model, a trope, or whatever you want to call it, of really what is going on throughout all of human history and God overcoming evil. There will be a day, as it happened to that Gadarene demoniac, there will be a day in which there's evil forces removed and we can all come back to our healed self. History will not only be redeemed, it will be restored to its goodness and will be completely sane again. And this is what the book of Revelation is going to tell us. If I stay on course, I'll get to it. All right. And then there's this other one that Jesus does heal one who was unable to speak because of a demon. This is one of the instances in which a particular disability is attributed to the work of a demon, that a demon possesses this person and the person cannot speak because of it. And Jesus recognizes it's not a disability due to birth or genes or whatever. It's a disability that was due to the presence of evil. Now, I don't have a whole lot more insight about that one. I don't. I know it happened. I'm not discrediting it. But it's one of those things in which Jesus heals someone because a demon caused a disability. Now, as I've already said, not all disabilities are the result of the demonic, but this one was. We don't know much about this person, why that person was struck, couldn't speak, you know, what purpose was that, what was the demon trying to do with all that. We don't know. Like I said, I don't have a whole lot more insight in that particular demon. But other than the fact that Christ's mission here was to restore and redeem, and one way in which Christ did that was to overcome these evil spirits, heal them. In fact, the word salvation can be translated as healness or wholeness. Evil cracks us up. You're in conflict with yourself. You hate other people. You hate yourself. Evil causes these unmitigated torment in your own soul and in relationship with other people, and we need to be saved from that. And we need to be made whole. And just like the Gadarene demoniac, Christ restored his wholeness and he became completely sane. Now, a very, very significant encounter, and I do want to read this one, is when, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say that he is actually doing the work of Beelzebub. All right, this is Matthew 12, starting at verse 22. Then they brought to him a demoniac who was blind and mute, and he cured him. The word cure, healing, brought into wholeness, restored his health, so that the one who had been mute could speak and see. All of the crowd was amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub." Remember, we looked at that last week. Beelzebul is a demon mentioned in the intertestamental period, a general in an army of demons in the intertestamental period. And so that word Beelzebul was quite used and understood in this time of the New Testament. And so when Jesus cures this person, what do the Pharisees say? Well, this is actually a work of evil. The rumor of the demons, that this fellow cast out the demons. He knew what they were thinking and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your own exorcists cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Beelzebul and Christ are mutually exclusive. They're oppositional to one another. Evil Satan doesn't cast out Satan. That's the logic that Jesus... Evil works for evil. Evil doesn't work for good. And good does not work for evil or with evil. These are mutually exclusive realities. Once again, revealing this combative encounter that God has with evil through the work of Jesus. That there is no cooperation with evil. I may have glossed over that a little too quickly. Anybody want to ask a question about that? We always kind of want to think, you know, we're smart enough, we're clever enough to overcome these sort of things, but we're not. No.
I think this is a question about that. If not, maybe put it up a later. Natural evil is in many Christian explanations explained as the result of the fall of Lucifer and the angels who allied with him. So is the distinction between demoniac healing and non-demoniac healing, does that have to do with God working in an already fallen world? Or is there a lot of overlap between healing natural illnesses and healing demoniac illnesses?
Well, the healing...
20 seconds or...
Okay. The healing is the same. Restored to sanity, restored to wholeness. The means, I think, would be different. Yeah. Because Christ does. I mean, Christ brings sight to bond people. He touches people. He heals them. He brings them back to their wholeness. But with these particular instances, though, it is a combat. You know, I'm not working on half of Beelzebub. Your own logic is refuting your very accusation against me. Satan does not cast out Satan. I'm casting out this evil spirit. Therefore, I am adversary or to the adversary to me. We're talking about a combat here.
I think, Dennis, you make the evil to something you wouldn't just sin.
Right.
But by the nature of the wrong, I mean, we're Honda's God bomb, but I guess it's just too different.
Right. At the beginning, you know, we struggle with the distinction between natural evil and moral evil. There is a difference, in my opinion. And what we're talking about here is not necessarily natural evil. We're talking about an intentional, deliberate corruption of what God is seeking to do. Okay, evil in the epistles, and I'm just going to pick on Paul's writings here, 2 Corinthians and then Colossians. It is a prevalent term. It is an illuminating term to be used by the apostles to explain, once again, what was Jesus doing? What was really Jesus trying to overcome? And Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world. Now, it is a complicated passage. I have to admit that. It's not easy to understand, and we should all be very reluctant to pull really significant phrases out of the context, give it a meaning, and then use it that way. We need to use these phrases as it hopefully being used in the context. All right. Some people interpret this, that is the God of this world, as Satan. Now, undoubtedly, Satan is in the world, roaming to and fro, as it is said. No doubt about it. But the God of this world, that the world belongs to Satan, I'll have to say no. Theologically, we have to reject that. This is God's world. God is still sovereign. God created it. God has not given up on it. There are forces that are working against God, but the Satan is not the God of this world. The maker of the heavens and earth is the God of this world. So I'm reluctant to say that Paul is saying, well, now we live, you know, there was a good world of a spirit and eternity, and there's the bad world of darkness and time and people. That kind of Gnostic dualism, I think, is rejected throughout the New Testament. So I don't think Paul is saying, you know, there's the good God in heaven and there's the bad God down here in the world. I don't think he understands it that way. He talks about shameful things, avoiding shameful things in verse 2, just two verses prior to that. Arei used the phrase then, when Paul talks about don't be given into the gods of this world, don't go back to those addictions that you had. Don't surrender your freedom, your will, to those kind of really degrading, despicable acts that you did as a pagan before you became a Christian. Don't return back to that, because then you'll be possessed, you'll be dominated by those addictions again. That's the way I want to interpret that. He also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about Satan being an angel of light. Now, just as we saw earlier, remember in the first miracle at Capernaum, it was a common member of the synagogue that was possessed by a demon, disguising, hiding. Well, Paul here uses this phrase to refer to one of the activities, or one of the, clever, malicious maneuvering of evil, that it can appear as light, but actually be darkness. It can appear as good and wholesome and purposive and needed, but all along what it's really going to reap is just deep sorrow and alienation and despair and death. It can appear that way. Which means then, if that's the right way to interpret this, we better be on our feet. We need to be alert, to be perceptive enough, how to identify then what is evil and what it is doing. Now, I've already alluded to this, and I'll say more on our fifth setting. I think the way to do that, though, is through what we could say is a Christocentric view to the world. By looking at the world through the actual redemptive work of Christ, we're more likely to identify the subtle, crafty, disguising angels of light that try to erode that. Now, the book of Colossians is a wonderful book. Dr. Zoll and I here back the other day talked about the book of Colossians. It is profound in its understanding about the nature of human history and about what God is doing in human history. And the apostle here talks about this adversarial force to Christ in a couple of ways. In chapter 2, verse 8, he talks about what's called these elemental spirits that oppose Christ and oppose us. Elemental spirits. It's only used four times in the New Testament. Twice in Galatians and twice in Colossians. So we're a little, we don't have a whole lot of lexical help in understanding what this word may mean, elemental spirits. There are three different ways in which it is used outside of the New Testament. Elemental spirits can refer to just earth, fire, wind, and water, the four elements of the world. Elemental spirits, the basic materials of the earth. It could be. And it was used that way in some cases. It could refer to demons, forces that are spirit and sort of elemental in the way that it's beyond our kind of explanation. It exceeds our ability to give some sort of accurate description of it. Or it could refer to pagan deities. That what Paul is saying, that these elemental spirits or these old religious acts that you were accustomed to, these pagan gods that you worshipped, and many of them did worship all kinds of what was called mystery religions, all kinds of deities doing all sorts of acts and a lot of good and evil even in those. And so they kept some of those in their practices at Colossia. Could have. I do think, though, regardless of how we want to interpret this, one is probably not the case, because Paul uses the word, once again, to describe a conflict. We are dealing with elemental spirits. Demons are these rival deities here that want to take your loyalty away from Jesus Christ. Then, in Colossians 2, 13 and 15, I'll go ahead and read this. It is presented in such a powerful way. Chapter 2, I'll start with verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him. When he forgave all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul's describing what happens and the consequence for us personally at the cross. That, as he said, our trespasses were forgiven because Christ erased the record that stood against us. We couldn't live up to the law, and we were guilty. Christ erased that by paying our debt. Then he also said that he nailed on the cross those obstacles between us and God, disarming the rulers and authorities. Oh, King James, I think, is power and principalities. Now, frankly, those are secular words just by themselves. A governor would be called a ruler. Authorities would be called those over a particular group or an institution. So they have a secular use. But Paul uses it here, though, for another reason, to explain what was really opposing Jesus Christ, rulers and authorities, that there is this unique kind of oppositional force against Christ that Christ defeated, and I like that kind of, nailed it on the cross. As they drove nails through his hands and his feet, Christ drove nails through these rulers and authorities there on the cross. He defeated that which was trying to defeat him. Okay, what does that mean, these rulers and authority? Again, you are in deep water here. We have to really sort of work our way through very difficult passages in the Scriptures. I mean, we could just say, well, I don't understand, I don't care. We could say that, couldn't it? I mean, that'd be a good way to get around a lot of those problematic passages in the Bible. Yeah. I have a story. Now, I'll tell you at another time about that. But several ways to look at this. There are supernatural beings. By the time Paul uses it there in, I don't know, what the date would be, 50 or 60 A.D., Paul uses this to letter the churches at Colossae. It has a theological, not a political or secular connotation to it. And just as there are secular rulers and authorities dominating other people, there are also these kind of spiritual beings that tend to dominate over us. That behind all these kind of corrupt forces or these kind of inimical spiritual beings, it could be that, or it could be just particular institutions that he's referring to. Now, my hunch is this. It doesn't make sense in that context to say that Christ nailed on the cross, disarmed the public institutions of that time, because they still existed after that. But it does make sense that Christ disarmed, defeated, overcame those forces that take over these institutions to lead to corruption and ruin. It was a spiritual battle that Christ fought and won on the cross. Now, this idea of somehow or another supernatural, inimical beings taking over institutions will come back in just a minute. Okay, those are not all, but some of the ways in which this idea of evil is used here by the Apostle Paul. Revelation. It's a difficult book, no doubt about it. A lot of people don't even want to read it because it is a challenge. We don't talk this way. We usually don't read things this way. It's what's called apocalyptic, which uses a lot of sort of extraordinary, bizarre symbols and imagery to paint sort of pictures of good and evil and battles and so on. But, you know, it's in the book. We don't have an option. We've got to deal with it. I'll have to say, and if you want to throw a chair at me for, you know, saying something you thoroughly disagree with, just give me a little time so I can get out of the way. A lot of people have used the book of Revelation to talk about specific historical events that have occurred. I remember when I was in college, this book, The Late Great Planet Earth, came out. Maybe some of you knew that book or read that book. Or, like I said, if it's dear to you, I don't mean to step on your toes. But Hal Lindsey used the book of Revelation and other portions of Scripture to talk about when the Battle of Armageddon was going to occur. And so he came up with a way to come up with specific historical references to these very provocative but bizarre symbolism in the book of Revelation. I think that's a misuse of it. I do. I need to be careful because I know some people. Some of my best friends look at the book of Revelation that way. And so I can see somebody thinking this is the right way to handle it. But I think there's another way to handle it. And I see the book of Revelation as this. It's more of a theology of history. A way to describe the battle between good and evil throughout the drama of history and God's ultimate victory. And there, I don't really have to persuade you of this. History is a drama, isn't it? It's never been easy, and it's not going to be easy. There's never been a Shangri-La. There's never been a utopia. There's never been a time since Adam and Eve were expelled out of the Garden of Eden, and God put those two angels with swords at the gate so nobody can get back into innocence. There is no more innocence in the world. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. It is a drama. History is not this sort of nice, evolving, progressive state in which we're moving into more sort of enlightened democracies or into a classless society. You know what I'm referring to. We're not going there. If anything, history tells us is that we better buckle up because the ride is rough. We're dealing with forces that are just horrible, and they're around. You've studied this. What did they call World War One? The war to end all war. And it sure has. You read it, haven't you? You've read about those battles. They're a nightmare. They're horrible. Millions of people were killed in those muddy ditches, just shot to pieces. And people said, now, we got to stop this. Let's come up with a way to do that. My grandfathers were too young to fight in World War One, and too old to fight in World War Two. So the generation between them were those that went back to war. Unbelievable. And, you know, praise the Lord, we haven't gone to such madness as that again, but we've had conflicts, and can you guarantee it won't happen again? What if some leader came up and said, look, I've got a way to stop this. Let us not be deceived. And one reason why we should read the book of Revelation and take it seriously is that it takes seriously the drama of human history. Now, it's filled with unbelievable imagery. Unbelievable. Once you really, I've seen pictures, people drew these animals. They're nightmare, and they get in your mind, and they become indelibly imprinted on how you think about things. There's Satan constantly throughout. There's the Antichrist, who's an agent of Satan. Then there are all these beasts, from serpents and dragons and land beast and sea beast. And then there's this whore, this great whore, Babylon. All these are referencing this conflict that's going on between God and Christ in human history. All right, I'll bring this to a conclusion. This is our hope. This is what we wait for. Whenever we pray, Maliantha, come, Lord Jesus. That whenever we think about all those people dying in those trenches, whenever we think about evil slaughtering people, about souls being ripped to pieces, whenever we think about the sadness that has been left over because of the handiwork of this cruel, malicious force in human history, we should go read Revelation chapter 20. It is said there that an angel sent by the Lord binds Satan for 1,000 years and then led this out, notice, to deceive the nations, not the individuals. Evil can confuse me and possess my thinking, but it can also do that to nations as well. Here, the satanic force becomes institutionalized that God also in Christ has to overcome. But then the great denouement of human history, the great conclusion, when all of the horns will blow and the victory battle will march down through the ages, is when the angel of the Lord comes and binds up Satan and throws him into a fire of sulfur with the beast and the false prophets forever. Forever. That's our story. That the battle continues, though, we believe that one day it will end and it will be victorious with what we know about God and Jesus Christ. This is our story, and so we can never give up. We may be defeated for a bit, but we can never really say it's over. It's not over. Because the book of Revelation says that the drama of history, as cataclysmic and as traumatic as it is, has an ending in which all that that has destroyed us will be done away forever. Well, Lord, bless us and play. We pray, Maranatha, O Lord, come, Lord Jesus. This we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.